Why don't we stand up and we'll read the passage here today. John chapter 9, verses 8 to 23. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I'm the man. And so they said to him, "Well, then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." So they brought him down to the Pharisees. They brought the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Well, the Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he then now see?" Well, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." The Lord bless the reading of the word. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you who sent Jesus, the Messiah, into Israel 2,000 years ago, Lord, to be the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Lord, the answer to the historical redemption that takes place in the Old Testament, Lord, to lay a brand new kingdom and to open it up to all. Lord, it is you who we seek to serve and to seek to love. And I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts today. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be glorified today. May we walk out of here renewed, restored, convicted, encouraged. Whatever we need, Lord, meet us at the point of our need. We ask this in Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. There was a young man who was a youth worker many years ago inside an ethnic community, and he had attended a church that had Scandinavian roots, and being a rather forward-looking and creative young man, he decided he was going to show the youth group a missionary film. Now, this was quite a few years ago, and it was a simple, safe, black and white, religious-oriented, themed movie, and the film project ran, they showed the film, and it had not been over for an hour before a group of the leaders of the church called him in. And they asked him what he'd done. And they asked, "Did you show the young people a film?" And he honestly responded. He said, "Well, yeah, I did." They said, "We don't like that." And without trying to be argumentative, the youth worker reasoned, "Well, I remember that at the last missionary conference, our church showed slides." One of the church officials put his hand up, signaled him to stop talking. And then in these words, he emphatically explained the conflict. He said, "If it's still, it's fine. If it moves, it's sin. You can show slides, but when they start moving, you're getting into sin." Can you believe that? Can you believe that now? I mean, think about us now. This must be hell itself right there for us to use computers and the likes. The word inveterate, the name is the inveterate investigation. Inveterate is one of those words that's not in common vernacular of most people. I mean, how many of us run around saying, "You're such an inveterate person," or "What an inveterate thing to do." Just off the top of your head, how many people honestly know what the word inveterate means? Raise your hand if you know what inveterate means. I see two hands in the very back of the building. So you studied it at 3. You studied it in your... It's right there. You weren't supposed to put that up yet. Okay. We're going to have a talk. Okay. If it comes up early, it's sin. Yes, he was. Inveterate, obviously, is one of those words that means having a particular habit, activity, or interest that is long established and unlikely to change. I appreciate all those people who didn't raise their hand, even though the answer was behind me. Okay, so it's a word. It means unchanging. It's long established, such as moving film. Well, in this passage today, we're going to actually find four. We're going to see four types of religious people, two, maybe three, which could be considered inveterate, whose habits are long established, unlikely to change. And we're going to take a brief look at one type in which we should all be inspired by. And we should aspire to. Now, of course, you remember from last week, we came upon this time where Jesus was coming out of the synagogue after claiming, you know, truly, before Abraham was, I am, and they wanted to pick up stones. And as he was walking out, he eyeballed a young blind man. In other words, he sought him out. The young blind man didn't call out to him. Now, there was a time later on when that happened, but not this particular time. This particular time, Jesus saw him. And there was the discussion with the disciples about whether it was sin that caused his blindness, perhaps his parents' sin or his sin. And turns out, honestly, that neither in that case. But it was that so the works of God may occur and so that his name may be glorified. And so what Jesus did then is he spit into the ground a little bit and kneaded it into clay, per se, and applied it to the man's eyes, and he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which literally is the pool of scent. So Jesus sent him to the pool of scent to wash his eyes out, and all of a sudden, he who was blind was made to see. That's unfathomable to us. It's something that's just staggering, but it's really hard to wrap our minds around. And so he goes home. One of the things that I want to mention at that point, however, is that it was an act of faith that was required of this blind man. Now, he was a young man. We don't know. He certainly was at least of age. We saw that from the scripture that we read, that he had to be at least 13 to be of age and to be accountable in the synagogue for his own responsible actions. So he was at least 13, but more than likely was older than that. And his entire life had not been able to see. Now his occupation was sitting outside of the synagogue, hoping that somebody would have mercy on him, hoping that somebody would look at the condition that he was in and say, my heart is filled with compassion for him. I don't know how he gets food or bread, and so here, have a little bit of money. And Jesus looked upon his condition and said, my Father's going to be glorified through this. Now, wipe this on and go and, you know, go wash it out in the pool of Siloam. Now, here's the sad part. I think many of us would be convicted of looking at the circumstances and refusing to act on faith. Now, wait a minute. You're telling me I can't see you. I can hear your voice. I've never seen in my entire life. You're going to put some mud on my eyes and I'm supposed to be able to see. I'm sorry. The science doesn't add up. You want me to do what? Just like, if I remember right, it was Naaman who was told to go and bathe in the Jordan River. Is that correct? Just pulling it off the top of my head. Seven times. And six times, nothing happened. Most of us would have given up long before then. Finally, on the seventh time, Naaman comes up out of the water and he's clean. But he did it very reluctantly. This blind man could have said, you really want me to believe? That's just unreasonable. The logic doesn't add up. Come on, you've got to have common sense here. And how many of us in our 21st century lifestyle who basically do live by what we can see would be guilty of saying, psh, come on, that doesn't add up. So it required a massive act of faith on his part. Now, some might say, well, what did he have to lose? Well, quite a lot. Imagine if he had gone to the pool and just the hope and the anticipation, the excitement, he washed his eyes out. and he was still blind.
You fell for that? What a fool you are. Believing all that superstitious healing stuff.
There was a lot at stake. So it really required an act of faith on his part. And just a challenge is how many of us actually are required to act in faith the majority of the time, or even some of the time. You know, most of us, our bank account begins to shrink and we begin to panic. And we don't trust that the Lord's going to take care of us. And yet, we're called upon to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. As we sang, trust and obey. Most of us live by the motto, trust and verify. Reagan did. Good enough for him. But that seems to be oftentimes the way that we live our lives. Trust and obey, not trust and verify. First thing we see here are the neighbors. Neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Now think about this. Several things that we notice. The first thing we notice is they're not very attentive to him. Is that the young man who used to sit and beg? These are the neighbors. These are the people that lived around him. And you got to remember, this is not like we live today, where most of us may not even know our neighbors beyond just a hello over the fence. We may not even know their names. I confess, I don't know the names of the people that live two doors down from me on one side. Shame on me. Yet this was a communal type of living. The community was everything to them. And here they're going, isn't that the young guy that we used to sit on there? You know, I mean, we've known him since. Are we sure that it's him? We're not sure. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's him. No. So they said, others said, yeah, it's he. No, it can't be him. But maybe he just kind of looks like. What a ridiculous argument. I mean, imagine if this much I think we would know if we were living in our neighborhood and there was a young man walking every day with his walking stick and sometimes drifting out into the middle of the road and horns honking at him and dogs barking at him and everything. And then all of a sudden he's jogging through the street. We would notice and we would seem to be very sure. And so there doesn't seem to be a lot of love, doesn't seem to be a lot of attention or affection paid to this young man. And he's over there going, yeah, it's me. It's me. I promise you, it's me. They're debating about him as though he's not even there. Like he's not even there. He kept saying, he repeatedly kept saying, I'm the man. It's me. It's me. It's like, and they're talking about him like he's not even there. Have that happened to you? Where people are talking about you? Well, the great Winston Churchill had a situation like that happen to him. He was in his last year in office, he was attending an official ceremony, and a couple rows behind him, a couple of gentlemen were talking about it. They began whispering, hey, that's Winston Churchill. I hear he's getting senile. He should step aside and maybe leave the running of the nation to people who are more dynamic and younger and capable. When the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the men and he said, gentlemen, they also say he's deaf. It's kind of embarrassing when you're talking about somebody. You said that. In fact, we had a friend over yesterday and we were talking about this person. Was a friend of Ava's and we were talking about her. And there she was in the room. And I'm thinking, that's exactly what happened here. We were talking about this young lady as though she wasn't even in the room. And she's going, hello, I'm here. I thought, how embarrassing that is for us. And so this is the situation. He's not esteemed very highly. Because as we saw with the incident with Churchill, they didn't seem to esteem him very highly, and he needed to be on the way out, but he heard, he understood. So you would generally only do that in that situation about somebody you didn't really have a lot of respect for. Wasn't somebody prominent in the community. They also were not interested in the person who gave him sight. Verse 10, so they said to him, well, how then were your eyes open? And he said, well, the man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. They said, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. To what degree of inquiry they were really serious about, I think is sort of what is revealed by what is not said. They asked once. They didn't continue to pursue. I think for the person who wants to know the Lord, they keep asking and they keep knocking and they pursue and they pursue. And the drawing of God to become a part of His family is such that it continues to pull us forward and continues to pull us forward. And those who want to know the Lord follow that trail, that bread, string of breadcrumbs, as it were. But they say, let's move on. See, rather than seeking out Jesus like they should have, they instead decided to go to the religious scholars. This showed their disinterest in true matters of eternity. I had a situation yesterday where the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. My whole family gets excited because we want to see Dad. It's like a spectator sport, watching Dad, you know, go to town with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, I just walk up and I go, "Hey guys, how you doing? Just, you know, want you to know I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and He's the Son of God and He's deity, and you'll never convince me." "Oh, no. We just want to show you. Have you heard about the kingdom of God?" And da, da, da. I go, "Yeah, the Bible says the kingdom of God dwells within us." Well, that doesn't fit with their theology, by the way. "Well, how about in Daniel 2 and da, 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 and da, da, da." And I said, and I've quoted the verse about, and remember when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," which we'll come up to later in the study in John, and everybody got mad and they wanted to kill Him. And, "Well, yeah, but about this kingdom of God, that, yeah, it says, Jesus said, 'I go to prepare a place for you, for were not so, I would have told you so,' in John 14. About this kingdom, and also in Revelation 21, where it says, 'Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven.' Thank you, we can see that we're not going to have any luck with you." I says, "I was hoping I could convert you." No such luck. See, they weren't really interested in matters eternal. They were more interested in the religious requirement to go door to door to try to fulfill their obligation. And I just pointed him to Jesus. And when it came to that, they were not interested. Well, that's the way these neighbors were. They weren't really interested in Jesus. What they were interested in is taking him to the religious people, taking him to the people. "Well, we don't know about this Jesus, but we're going to go over there." Folks, if it was us, I would hope that we say, "Who opened your eyes? Where is he? I don't know, but we got to find him. Come on, let's get some people together and let's go find this Jesus." But if people aren't interested in Jesus, if they're interested in religion, they go to the religious inquisitors or the lawyers or the scribes, the ones who are experts in the law. And we see that in verse 13. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind." So they're hauling along this young man. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. It's not the Sabbath day now when this is happening, but they're recounting what happened on that day. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud in my eyes and I washed and I see." And they said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." He's a Sabbath breaker. No. The Pharisees had come up with a lot of extra rules regarding the Sabbath and things you could and couldn't do. They actually had 39 categories of Sabbath infractions with dozens of regulations within each one. Things you couldn't do. You couldn't knead anything. So kneading of the mud was a violation of the Sabbath. Spitting was forbidden. Putting saliva on people's eyes. Well, what do you mean about that? Well, they actually had a belief at that time. They had something called fasting saliva. And that was with somebody who was important or considered spiritual, they would actually put their saliva on the eyelids. And so that was something that was not completely foreign to what they were doing. It was actually a part of Jewish tradition at that time that was considered somewhat of a spiritual thing to do. But that was forbidden by the Pharisees. Walking to Siloam did not break the Sabbath. All of the things that Jesus did, none of them were violations of the Sabbath itself. They were violations of the traditions of these men. So they're angry at Jesus for working on the Sabbath. Now, this is the second time that Jesus had done a healing on the Sabbath. If you remember, he healed the guy at the pool of Bethesda. And they're thinking, I mean, think about this. Their rules were so strict that they were actually, it was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath. Medical attention could only be given if somebody's life was in danger, but they could not actually help them get better.
So I suppose if they were hanging off a cliff, you could actually pull them up off of the cliff, but you couldn't bandage any wounds that were not life-threatening. You couldn't even apply a cold rag to your ankle if you fell and sprained your ankle. They were forbidden to set a broken limb. So in essence, the Pharisees were saying, couldn't this healing wait until Monday? Literally Sunday, actually. Couldn't this wait until after the Sabbath? And so really, think about what the Sabbath is for. You know, Jesus said that, you know, Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And in that passage in Matthew 12:8, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So the Sabbath, really something that reveals love and grace that God provides. It's something where it's okay to help people on the Sabbath. So really, it's the Pharisees who were breaking the Sabbath. It was not Christ who was breaking the Sabbath. See, the problem that we have oftentimes is many of us get more concerned about keeping various laws that are not actually biblical or scriptural mandates. The biggest problem with laws is not even necessarily, by law, I mean extra legalistic requirements that people might put on. The biggest problem is not so much the don'ts as it is, and listen carefully to this, because I think any of us can be very guilty of easing or satisfying our conscience that we did something good. And the ease of following those actually can make us feel religious, like we've held up our end of the religious bargain. That's the danger, folks, that we're actually putting our stock in our own works rather than in the grace of God. It can also tend to create spiritual pride. Because when we set these standards and then we live up to them, we tend to look down on those who don't live up to those standards. Really, that's legalism. It's imposing your own conviction on somebody else who may not have that conviction. Now, we're not talking about issues of sin. We're not talking because we need to have high standards against sin. We're talking about the things like the no dancing, no movies, no television, no alcohol, no humor, no blue jeans, things like that. Many years ago, we had someone come and they spoke at our church. I'm not sure how many of you guys were still here, that were here then. And they just blasted away at anybody who owned a television. They called it the beast. Meanwhile, all their kids are running around with laptops, which have access to everything and more that is on your computer. That's a prime example of turning something that is really a neutral object into a legalistic requirement. Because they didn't have one. It was sin if you had one. And yet they were violating their own law. Because what is a computer screen? It's a television, essentially. Like I said, though, with internet, with a whole lot potentially worse access. There was listen to this comment from a young Christian as it comes into terms of putting on extra biblical things. He says, I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I'm puzzled about worldly things. What must I forsake? He was answered, you must forsake any clothes that are colored, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you're sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us, to attempt to improve on His work. Now, Elizabeth Elliot comments on this. She says, does this answer sound absurd? It is the answer given to the most celebrated of Christian schools in the second century. So legalism is not something that ended with the Pharisees. It's certainly not something that's new to us, but it sure is something that we like to impose upon our neighbor. No warm baths? Really? No white bread? Well, we know that white bread's bad for you, but nonetheless, these were all which of these had anything to do with the biblical requirements to follow Christ? Somebody once talked about the sneaker test. And the idea was that if the Scriptures don't address it, if the Scriptures doesn't say, thou shalt not wear sneakers to church, then you can get into deeper things like the regulative form of worship and the normative form of worship. The bottom line is, you know what? Jesus nailed the Pharisees on all of their extra-biblical things. And we have to be careful not to add things that are extra-biblical. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, the Pharisees... Next one. Did you guys get to see that one? Did I put the Sproul? Well, there it is. Well, here's what Sproul said about it. He said, the Pharisees hedge the Sabbath with repressive regulations so as to avoid the possibility of breaking it. Jesus does not so much argue that the regulations should be relaxed as that they misunderstood the Sabbath. It was a day on which good deeds should be done and human suffering relieved. Now, there are discussions about the freedom of the Sabbath. Hebrews talks about there is a permanent rest for us, of which some have interpreted that to be our seventh day, our Sabbath, was fulfilled in Christ. Others say no, that there's nothing in the New Testament that overturned the regulations of the Sabbath. There are so many things. And I look at it like this, and I've said this before. You know, here at Cornerstone, you're free to wear a head covering if you'd like to. Okay? Because what would say, wait a minute, in most churches be, you don't have to wear a head covering. You know, you're free not to wear a head covering. And which I say, you know, you're free to wear a head covering. If somebody has the conviction to wear a head covering, I'm not going to stop that person. That's their freedom in Christ. If somebody says, I'm not going to do such and such on the Sabbath, then we need to honor what that person says. Okay, we come and we gather together on our Sabbath, which was not the Jewish Sabbath. If we're going to follow the Sabbath, folks, we need to be Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown if we're going to follow the Sabbath. But we know the first century church chose the first day of the week since Christ rose on the first day of the week, and we set that aside as our holy day or a day of rest. What I do know is that if you work all the time and you don't take rest, it's going to wear you down. Physically, it's a fact of life. We need our rest. Secondly, many of us don't set aside any devoted time to Christ. As members of the body of Christ, you know what our Sabbath is? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Because we live for Christ every single day. Do you know, every single day should be consecrated to the Lord, ideally. Every single day. Now, we have to work. But again, Jesus worked on the Sabbath. He did, as Sproul said, good deeds and human suffering relieved. Guess what we should do every single day? Good deeds and human suffering relieved. So I think we have to be careful not to be bound by the Sabbath. Make every day the Sabbath. Now take a day of rest. Take a day where it might be a day of fasting, so to speak. It might be a day where you don't do something that you would normally do on the other 6 days of the week. And what you're doing is it's symbolic or representative that this day is set aside for the Lord. It's like our tithes. See, we don't, you know, give God 10% of our income. He's kind enough to let us keep 90% of His. It's not ours. If we belong, if we're enlisted, if we are scripted into the army of God, the army of Jesus Christ, He owns us, folks. My son's in the military. He keeps reminding me of that. And he says, basically, the Air Force owns, isn't that right? Air Force essentially owns you in many respects. Not in all respects, but in many respects. There's certain things that you can't do because you're in the United States Air Force. He is scripted into the military. Folks, we are scripted into the kingdom of God. There are certain things that we should not and really cannot be doing. The Lord owns us. Every day is a Sabbath. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord. When we tithe, it is to give honor to everything else that He's given to us. When we set aside a Sabbath day, it's to put aside that time to say, everything I have is yours. Even extra more so than that one day. See, I'm not going to sit and say, thou shalt not do this or not do that on Sunday. I'm not going to do that. If somebody wants to do that, I will encourage you in your conviction. But we can't make other people live on our conviction. See, I believe the Sabbath is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Jesus gave us permanent rest. That's even better than one day a week. You see, Jesus makes things better. So let's don't get caught up in the restrictions. Let's live in the freedom. Now, we have freedom, but we don't have freedom to make another stumble. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay. They're going to be just fine. How do you know? We don't know what's going to be fine for somebody else. We don't know what may or may not make that person stumble. We can't damage it. We don't have freedom to damage our witness in Christ, to defame the name of Jesus Christ. I have a friend who, known for many years, I coached his daughter, and he always says to me, and now he's not a believer, he always says, hey, let's go get a Coke sometime, because he respects my convictions about things. And he goes, yeah, I know this other guy. He says he's a Christian. Man, this guy drinks people under the table. Now, I don't say that to pat my own back. I just simply say that to say, I wish that other guy wouldn't bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. Because it certainly has caused my friend to have a distorted view of what following Jesus Christ really means. We don't have freedom to pursue those things which would enslave us. Okay, we don't have freedom to do that. We have freedom to love. We have freedom to serve each other. We have freedom to worship 7 days a week. We have freedom to give to the poor. We have freedom to tell the people about Jesus Christ, to share the gospel. We have all kinds of freedoms in Jesus Christ. We don't have freedom to hate. We don't have freedom to hurt people. We don't have freedom to be just selfish all the time and meet all our own needs, because those things would be considered sin. We don't have freedom to sin. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. This man is not from God, verse 16, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So again, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, he said he's a prophet. Along the lines of Moses. And at this point, this young man didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. We find out some pretty neat things later. Save that for next week. We have what one commentator here calls the battle of the syllogisms. Now, a syllogism is a logical argument that applies deductive reasoning to arrive at a conclusion based upon two propositions or more, and that are both assumed to be true. For instance, here's the syllogisms here. This is for the logic people. The man who breaks the law is not a man of God. A man who breaks the law, that's the first proposition. That's what the Pharisees make here. Second proposition, Jesus has broken the law. Therefore, our conclusion, there it is. Jesus is not a man of God. That's the syllogism of the Pharisees. That's the first one. That's what they come to. Well, he broke the law. A man who breaks the law is not a man of God. Jesus has broken the Sabbath law. Therefore, Jesus is not a man of God. Now, the problem with this is that the first two propositions are not truthful, because Jesus didn't break the law. He broke their traditions. But according to them, he broke the law. So he hasn't broken the Sabbath law. And therefore, their conclusion is a faulty conclusion because their premises are faulty. Now, on the other side, we'll see this proposition. This syllogism, the first one, is anyone who can cure a blind man is a man of God. Jesus cured a blind man. Therefore, Jesus is a man of God. It's the battle of the syllogisms. See, the blind man says, well, he opened my eyes. He must be a prophet. That's the conclusion
that he has come to. The thing you really have to look at is the mark of a teacher is not the miraculous signs. I love the fact that Jesus did this miracle, that he did a lot of miracles, but the mark of a teacher, according to the law, is Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's what do they teach? What are they saying? It's not the fact that they did a miracle or that they said they can do great things, is what do they teach? So the third thing we have here is parental indiscretion. Verse 18, the Jews didn't believe he'd been blind, and they received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? The parents answered, we know that this is our son and he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Now, this was not an investigation, folks. This is an investigation that quickly turned into an inquisition. Can you see the Pharisees all gathered around these parents like vultures, just waiting to pounce on them for saying the wrong thing? And they're very dangerously close to saying that, but now he sees, we don't know, or how he opens his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, we're out of here. He'll speak for himself. And they said this because the Jews had already passed the dictate that anybody who said Jesus was the Messiah was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, whether that day or for a short time or whatnot or permanently. But these parents, they didn't do their job. They didn't protect their son. So they're trying to avoid taking a stand. And what they do is they just simply offer the fact, yeah, this is our son. Yep, he was born blind. Yep, now he can see. Nope, we don't know. And that's all they're willing to do. And then they beg off. Well, you ask him. They knew the danger. And the part of the problem was, we talked about community earlier. It's not like us. See, I want us to encourage that community with like-minded believers, that we get together outside of church activities without it having to be something that is structured or programmatic. Because any organic fellowship is always going to be more honest, more truthful, more genuine, as opposed to having... Now, there are some programs that are good. We were talking about starting up a men's Bible study again on Tuesdays, and that's a good thing. And if somebody wants to start a women's Bible, that's a good Bible study. That's a good thing. But oftentimes, the best stuff is the stuff that comes organically. That comes... That is natural. But for them, the community of the synagogue was everything. That was their life. To be booted from the synagogue was essentially booted out of the community. To be shunned by everyone. You're not welcome here. It's like having the scarlet letter on your head or a black mark, the black mark of Cain upon your head. You weren't welcome anymore. This was everything for them. Now, surely they'd heard of Jesus. Maybe they didn't know him personally, but obviously they'd heard about him with their son and him recounting the story. They avoid speaking his name. They knew who did it. His son had told them. So what they do, we might say now that they threw their son under the bus. It's a terminology we might use here today. So they avoid standing up for him. And sadly, this might reflect the state of their parenting. I mean, think about this. How many parents would have their son go be a beggar in the streets? Now, maybe, we don't know all of the facts of the case. But I know that if I had a child that was blind, you're out of here, go make your own living. That's a pretty uncompassionate thing to do. Now, we might say, hey, there's a training program and da-da-da-da or whatnot. Now, obviously, they didn't have those things at that time. But what an uncompassionate thing to do. And perhaps he was unrecognizable to his neighbors because he was so unkempt. Who knows? Maybe they were rotten parents. I get that deduction from here. Here's my syllogism. Good parents take care of their children. This blind man wasn't taken care of. Therefore, these parents aren't good. Okay? This is a group of people. Now, think about this. Let's just wrap this up with this, okay? These are parents who were deathly afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of the religious leaders. They were afraid of their name being besmirched and being cast out of the synagogue and not fellowshipped. They were not willing to pay the price. It's like today.
It's okay to be spiritual. You realize that? But it's not okay to be a Jesus freak. It's not okay to be on fire for Jesus and live by faith. It's okay to keep our nice little religious life in order, but man, don't be sold out or anything. As long as our faith is kept politely on the side, keep it to yourself. It's okay, we don't want it out in the community, we don't want it in the schools, we don't want it in the government, we don't want it in the college campuses, we don't want it here. As long as you just keep it nice and packaged away in your little church, you can be as religious as you want to be. But that's not the faith that we serve. That's not the Christ that we serve. Was Luther reasonable when he went and he nailed the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg? Was that reasonable to criticize the Pope? Oh, it only cost a death sentence on his life. That was not a very reasonable thing that he did. Or how about Jim Elliot, who was a champion wrestler, brilliant scholar, could have done anything that he wanted to do. And when he said, I'm going to go be a missionary, his friends and people he knew said, you're wasting your life. You could be anything you want to be, and you're wasting it on this missionary stuff? My dad was an agnostic. And I had the call to go to Bible college in my life. And Bible college is not cheap, and we didn't have much money. They couldn't help me, period. I left home with $50 in my pocket, and I drove out to California with $50 in my pocket. That's not very reasonable. But I believed what the Lord had called me to do. And he said, you want to go spend $10,000 a year to be a Sunday school teacher? He didn't get it. He didn't understand that we walk by faith and we don't walk by sight. He didn't understand that that faith in Christ is a radical faith. If it's safe, we may not be walking the way we're supposed to be walking. If it's easy, we got to check it out and see if we're really walking with the Lord. I think it was Keith Green who said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If they brought in witnesses, would there be enough people who said, man, that guy's on fire for Jesus Christ. That person loves the Lord, walks by faith, helps people, loves them. Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? To walk by faith is a radical thing. These people were not willing to do that. But the young man, he is definitely trending upward. It's kind of the buzzwords of the day. He's trending upward. He identifies Jesus as a prophet. Later, he then identified. First, he just said, it's the man Jesus. Now it's up to, he's a prophet. Later on, he identifies as being a disciple. Later on, and next week, we're going to find that he's actually instructing the Pharisees, and he's outsmarting them because of his faith, because of his trust in the Savior. We'll look at that next week. Finally, to conclude, four types of religious people that we've seen today. First one, we saw the fringe of the community, the neighbors, but not really interested in following Christ. Then we saw the legalists, who are more interested in their system than they are truly in ministering or certainly getting to know Jesus. Third, we got the ones that are in it for security and community, but not willing to part with the crowd and stand up for Christ. And then we've got trending upward, the believer, the young man who's sold out and growing stronger by the day. So the natural things, the natural questions that arise is, which group do we belong to? I would certainly hope it'd be the fourth group. Which group? As you look at that, why do you go to church? Why do you serve the Lord? Is it something that's convenient? Is it something that fits nicely packaged into your life? Or is it something that is, hey, I'm like Brother Andrew, I'm willing to take Bibles into a country when it's against the law. Folks, we're getting more and more like that. This is not the time to sit on the sidelines now. It's time to be trained right now. If we're scripted in the army of God, we need to go to basic. We need to go to tech school. We need to get trained. We need to go to survival school. Next, if we are in any of the first three groups, are we inveterate or are we unwilling? Are we willing to be changed and molded into a true disciple? You know, very few people get to be like the blind young man who something great happens. They have a conversion experience. And in a very short amount of time, man, they are doing incredible things. I went to a Gideon luncheon last month, and there was a guy in there
about my age. And he had been in prison for 15 years. And he got saved with a Gideon Bible in prison. Now he goes all over the country and he speaks and he gives his testimony. And man, there's just a fire in this guy. And it's so encouraging to see that. My hope is that we'd all have that. Now, we're not always going to have that, because sometimes we're on fire and someone pours a bucket of water on us, ruins our parade. And God says, yep, I allowed that. We'll see how faithful you are. We'll see how much you're going to trust when things don't look so good. When you encounter opposition, because if we learn to encounter the opposition and we learn to deal with it when things don't go our way, then we're going to be stronger for the next encounter. For the next time we need a Christian apologetics. For the next time when we run into a Muslim or we run into a Buddhist or a Hindu. Or the next time we get fired from our job and there's nothing on the horizon that's waiting for us. Or the next time your child has some kind of catastrophic accident or disease or some kind of diagnosis that turns your world upside down. Do we look at the facts? Or do we go and say, I'm going to live by faith? Because our actions prove who we are. Our actions determine whether we follow God or whether we fear man. Let's pray. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, you continually lay down the challenge for us to be first in our life, to throw out the idols, Lord, to throw out potentially those things that could be areas where we are more concerned with pleasing man than we are pleasing you, or perhaps periods in our life where we get a little ambivalent or we become a little bit more interested in the things of the world than the things of you. Lord, forgive us when we are setting up rules that are not biblical and then patting ourselves on the back for following them. Lord, I pray that we would not be inveterate, but that you would change us, that the Spirit of God would challenge us, would encourage us. And Lord, we would reach out and we would go to the pool and wash the mud out of our eyes that you've put in there, that we would take that step. We wouldn't look at what you've done and see facts and say, well, that's not possible. But instead, Lord, we'd be those who'd be willing to reach out. And may you even give us circumstances that require us to walk by faith and not by sight. I commit this body to you now in Christ's name. Amen.